Philippians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 5. We're pretty much wrapping up the reconciliation of Euodias and Syntyche. And we're going to look primarily at verse 5 today. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. But we have to wrap up from our stuff from this morning. Excellent section of scripture. But I'll begin by reading all of chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And then this will be our main topic this afternoon, verse 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord, all we, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even to Thessalonica ye sent once and again into my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. And I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. And the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we're not quite done with the reconciliation of of Euodia and Syntyche. After telling the Christian mediator to help these women, Paul gives him reasons why he ought to help them first. They, along with Clement, who we don't know who he is, but he's named, labored with the apostle in the gospel. Paul frequently acknowledged women for their help in his gospel labors. Romans 16 contains a list of 10 women who helped him during his ministry. These two ladies must be reconciled and set straight with each other and Christ because they labored with me. They labored with Paul. They contended strenuously in the gospel. The word labored in the Greek is a strong word, meaning they strove strenuously. It is a word often associated with the striving of an athlete. So these women were vigorously helping Paul. Now, interestingly, this praise of women workers reminds us of the account in Acts of the first visit of Paul to Philippi. The account notes that when the gospel was first preached, it was received by women. This is from Acts 16, 13 to 15. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. You got to understand, when the Jews did not have enough people to have a synagogue, their custom was to meet by riversides. They met at the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So she fed Paul and Silas and others and gave them a place to stay. She prayed for them, and she likely helped them in their other ways. Lydia, Yodia, and Syntyche appear to have been representatives of a larger group of women, in the early church, who did what they could within their respective spheres to promote the work of the gospel. While the Bible does teach covenant headship and does not permit women to have a teaching or ruling role within the church, it nevertheless liberates them from the sexism and the gross abuse of covenant headship found in pagan cultures. Go to South America, go to Brazil, go to Mexico. Go to Islamic nations. Women are oppressed. It's a perversion of the original intent we find in creation. The version of covenant headship found in South America, Mexico, Islamic nations, and 19th century Victorian England were oppressive and unbiblical. The Bible liberates women from oppressive sexism as well as feminism, which has done more to hurt women and children in America than almost any other worldview. Feminism has been a complete and utter disaster for women because women need the protection of a covenant head, and they need someone to help them and to shelter them, and to send them out in the workplace away from their families is a curse, not a blessing. It is noteworthy that in the first century, a time far more conservative regarding concept of the family than today, the New Testament makes special mention of women again and again. For example, there is Mary who bestowed much labor on us, Tryphena and Tryphosa who labor in the Lord, the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord, Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church in Cenchrea, Priscilla, who along with her husband introduced the great evangelist, helped instruct the great evangelist Apollo with her husband in doctrine so he could be more biblical and effective. And as noted, Lydia. Women clearly occupied a prominent place within the church. Does this support the modern feminist movement that began back in the 1850s by professing Christian women? Yeah, modern feminism was started by churches. It started in evangelical churches in the 1850s. No, it most certainly does not. Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. And it is exegetical malpractice to take the passages noted, as feminists do, and attempt to argue that women held office in the church, or preached publicly in the church, or in the town squares. Unless a woman has a special gift of remaining celibate, and thus never getting married, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that young women are to marry and have children. Their lives are to be focused on raising children and being a helpmeet to their own husband in the Lord. If a woman says she has been called to some special ministry in the church and thus begins to neglect her family, she is living contrary to the scriptures and is in rebellion against God. And we see this repeatedly, for example, in the Pentecostal movement, where you've got women, yeah, God told me I'm a pastor, so the children are neglected. For this reason, when Paul describes the qualifications for being in the order of widows in 1 Timothy 5, who ministered to women and served as helpers to the deacons. And the deacons, by the way, were only men, Acts chapter 6. And they had to be men. Women deacons, as practiced today, is unbiblical. There were things called deaconesses in the first century, in the first four centuries of the church, and Calvin had them. And they had nothing to do with the men deacons. They helped women with womanly things. They were in the order of widows. They served as helpers to the deacons, who were only men. Their husbands, if we look at the order of widows, their husbands had to be dead. That's why it's called the order of widows. They didn't have husbands anymore. And their children had to be already grown. They had to be 60 years old or above. Why that age? Well, by then, the children are out of the picture, and husbands in that day and age were usually gone. People didn't live as long as they do now. Married women with children can greatly help the gospel, as long as their families are not neglected in the process. As Johnston notes, and this is 19th century, Quote, to do efficient service to the master, it is not, as a rule, either necessary or desirable that women should step out of the domestic and quiet social spheres within which it is plainly the will of God that they should ordinarily move. Any mode of action which breaks off the beautiful bloom of female modesty and gentleness is not likely to be is not likely to commend the gospel. End of quote. It is important to note, again, that women served in supporting roles to the preachers and evangelists. They were not preachers or evangelists themselves, although on a one-on-one personal basis, we find a woman instructing the great Apollo. Now, her husband was there, but it clearly teaches that she was instructing him in doctrine. So on a private basis, women can do that, but they're not to get up and teach in the church. To help a preacher like Paul is to labor in the gospel. It is to labor in the gospel. The widespread acceptance of feminism in Christian circles in the 19th and early 20th centuries has done great damage to the United States and Christendom in America. Christian women were the chief advocates for two very unbiblical destructive movements in America, and these movements did incredible damage to our nation. The so-called temperance movement, which is really not temperance at all, but an abstinence movement, declaring that alcoholic beverages are evil, and the movement that gave women the right to vote. Well, an argument could be made that widows should be allowed to vote in church and civil elections. Single and married women vote when their husbands or fathers vote. That's covenant headship. Remember, contrary to modern liberals and feminists, Paul says nothing about these women holding office, nor does he say or imply that they preached as they labored for the Lord. And of course, the passage from Galatians, what is it? In Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male or female, which is often quoted. That's talking about the blessings of salvation. It's not talking about holding office. The second reason giving for helping these women reconcile is the fact that they are Christian sisters whose names are written in the Book of Life. A statement we find, I believe, five times in the Book of Revelation. And we find it in the Old Testament as well. The statement regarding the Book of Life is ambiguous in Greek and could refer to the followers of to the fellow workers of Clement and Paul or to the women. Commentators both interpret it both ways. Given the immediate context, however, I think it makes much more sense to regard it as applying to the women as a reason why reconciliation is necessary. This interpretation regards Clement and the rest of my fellow workers as parenthetical. In English, and according to biblical theology, all of those mentioned here are in the Book of Life anyway. Those who belong to Christ and whose names are written in the Book of Life must exhibit who they are in Christ in their interpersonal relationships in the church. Jesus tells us, John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. It's a command. That means it's not primarily emotion-based, is it? Here's another one, John 17:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. What did Christ do? He served us. What did Christ do? He said he placed us as being more important than himself by serving us and by dying for us. Paul says in Philippians 2:2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In Hebrews 13:1, he says, let brotherly love continue. And then Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then, perhaps the most famous one of all, the Apostle John concurs, 1 John 3:11-14, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And by brethren, he's talking about Christians there. When Christians do not reconcile, seek forgiveness, or forgive each other, they present a false picture of the gospel to the world. They do. They present a false picture of the gospel by their behavior. When unbelievers look at the various churches and they see a lot of gossip, backbiting, bitterness, revenge seeking, and a lack of love and forgiveness, they conclude that the gospel must be false. These Christians don't act any different than we are. We know that the gospel is not false, but that professing Christians can be false. The fact that Paul is convinced that these women have their names written in the book of life is not simply a reason to help them, but also, given the definition of what a Christian is, it's an assurance of success. Help them. They're Christians. They will reconcile. They're Christians. They have to reconcile. They will. If they're not Christians, they won't reconcile. But if they're Christians, they will reconcile. And then we come to our main topic to today, which are Paul's exhortations to joy and peace. And I'll read 4-9. We're not going to get through all of this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And then verse 6 and following, we'll wait till next week, but I'll read it anyway. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and there's any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace will be with you. With this paragraph, the digression relating to Euodia and Syntyche comes to an end, and the general exhortations resume. Think of these two women as a personal example of the unity he demands throughout the epistle. The apostle, in speaking of the discord between these two women, is not simply dealing with these women, but was giving a concrete example of what needs to be done on a personal level. These verses naturally divided into two sections, verses 4-7 and 8-9, with the topic of peace being the main theme. Now, the paragraph is amazing when you keep in your mind, you have to keep in your mind, this is a persecuted church. No matter what the circumstances, Christians are saved by grace, and we are not only rejoiced, but also not worried. Our response at such times is to trust God, praise Him, and pray to Him about our concerns. As is usual with Paul, his negative imperatives are accompanied by positive injunctions that are designed to replace unbiblical behavior. We find this in Ephesians, we find this in Romans, we find this throughout the epistles. Don't do this, instead do this. Don't do that, instead do this. Paul begins by informing us that we have a Christian duty to rejoice in God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The apostle repeats the exhortation for emphasis. This is a main theme of the epistle found in 1:18, 2:17 and 18, 3:1, and again here. It seems rather odd that Christians are to rejoice in obedience to a command. Okay, this is a demand. It's a command. It's an imperative. You have to rejoice. But a command is necessary, for there are times when we may not feel like rejoicing. Perhaps Paul repeats the divine imperative because some may think it unreasonable or even impossible to rejoice under all circumstances, even persecution. Can one truly rejoice with the memory of past sins? Vexes the soul. When dear ones are suffering, may have cancer and disease. When one is even now a prisoner facing possible death, as Paul. Yet who being persecuted, facing... But there is Paul, who does indeed remember his past sins. Philippians 3:6 and Galatians 1:13, 1 Corinthians 15:9, whose friends are really suffering. Philippians 1:27 and 30, who is even now facing possible death, yet who rejoices and tells others to do likewise. That's why it's a command. You do rejoice even when you don't want to, even when you don't feel like it. We still rejoice in God. Paul teaches us that a rejoicing in God is not emotion-directed, but it's the duty of Christians under all circumstances. Okay, this version of Christianity where everything's based on emotion, totally unbiblical. The intellect is primary. The intellect is primary. Was Job full of happiness and joy when after his many calamities? I doubt it. After watching his children and wife die, well, his wife didn't die, but his children died and his house was destroyed and he was diseased. But he blessed the name of the Lord, didn't he? Did he feel like blessing the name of the Lord? No. His intellect informed him of the truth and he blessed the Lord. A Christian may be joyful in his mind even when outward circumstances are dark and gloomy. We've all heard about the persecuted Roman Christians who went to the lions praising God and glorifying Jesus Christ. And there's an amazing story of a beautiful young woman Christian who was in the arena, and a gladiator was ordered to kill her. And he was so amazed by the behavior of the Christians who were being killed, he was shaking with fear. He didn't want to do it. And she grabbed the sword and said, "Go ahead, I have no fear. I'm ready to meet Christ." And she was full of joy. Or think of the Puritans who went to the stake singing psalms and praising God. We can rejoice in the Lord no matter what the circumstances because we understand that God is sovereign, that our salvation is assured in Christ. We know that we are justified and sanctified in Him and that all things work together to the good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:29. Now, it may take you years to look back and go, "Yeah, that was really horrible, but I realize what a blessing it was now." We can rejoice knowing our citizenship is in heaven and that even now, positionally, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And Calvin's words in this verse are excellent. Quote, "Is an exhortation suited to the times. For as the condition of the pious was exceedingly troublous and dangers threatened them on every side, it was possible that they might give way, overcome by grief or impatience. Hence, he enjoins it upon them that amidst circumstances of hostility and disturbance, they should nevertheless rejoice in the Lord. As assuredly, these spiritual consolations, by means of which the Lord refreshes and gladdens us, ought then most of all to show their efficacy when the whole world tempts us to despair. Let us, however, in connection with the circumstances of the times, consider what efficacy there must have been in the word uttered by the mouth of Paul, who might have had special occasion of sorrow. For if they are appalled by persecutions or imprisonment or exile or death, here is the Apostle Paul setting himself forward, who amidst imprisonments in the very heart of persecution and in prison amidst apprehensions of death is not merely himself joyful, but even stirs up others to joy." End of quote. Rejoice. When you're persecuted, rejoice. You're dying of cancer, rejoice. And you say, "Well, how can you do that?" Well, would you rather be an unbeliever going to hell? The second imperative is an exhortation to gentleness. Verse 5. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, the word translated moderation in the King James or gentleness in the New King James, the word, try to pronounce it correctly, apikes, is not easily or adequately translated with one English word. William Hendrickson translates the word as big-heartedness and says, and this is quite good, quote, "For big-heartedness, one may satisfy any of the following: forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. All of these qualities are combined in the adjective noun that is used in the original. Taken together, they show the real meaning. When each of these would-be English equivalents is taken alone by itself, it becomes clear that there is not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original. And Robert Johnson, the 19th century preacher, his comments are helpful. By moderation, in the fifth verse, is meant not temperance in the gratification of our desires generally, but specifically temperance or self-restraint in a relation to others. Abstinence from anger, harshness, vengeance. The adjective noun takes epi, used intensively in the word akos, reasonable. It denotes a person who is equitable, fair, moderate, forbearing, and who out of humility does not insist on his own rights. A person who had a spirit of meekness, who is very reasonable, has courtesy and respect for other believers, and regards them as more important than oneself. And if you look at First Timothy 3:3 and Titus 3:2, it's used in the qualification of elders with the same meaning. And it is next to the adjective, not quarrelsome or you could translate it disinclined to fight. They don't pick fights that are unnecessary. This leads to patience, fairness, magnanimity, careful, well thought out biblical speech. The person who has this quality seeks to resolve problems through calm, well-reasoned arguments from Scripture. He does not yell and mistreat the ignorant, or gossip, or rely on power politics, which you find in presbyteries very often today. People don't talk face-to-face and resolve problems. They use some out they find in their church standards, which allows them to disobey Scripture. The Philippians are to show love, kindness, and patience that flows from humility in dealing with erring brethren. Christians are to be big-hearted and not judgmental. In other words, they're not to be examining everybody in the church trying to find little things they can nitpick at and so they can puff themselves up. They would suffer wrong. They would rather suffer wrong than inflict wrong. They do not seek revenge or seek to retaliate against the wrongs or perceived wrongs of other Christians. They overlook small offenses and put the best possible interpretation on the ambiguous statements or acts of other believers, and humbly seek the peace of the church by wisely and patiently using the word of God. You see how rich our epistle is, isn't it? It's amazing. They would rather suffer wrong than hurt their brother unnecessarily. They do not cut and run, but neuthetically admonish erring brothers with forbearance and love. They don't cut and run. They don't gossip. They don't backbite. They don't slander. They deal with the issue patiently, biblically. Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that Paul and Jesus were not gentle with false prophets and damnable heretics. So when Paul says it is to be done by Christians before all men, he is not telling believers to act ignorantly, unjustly, or stupidly, but to treat each other with kindness and forbearance. This is the kindness and forbearance of Paul, not Gomer Pyle. I'm dating myself. This does not apply to wolves among the flock, except that biblical procedures of discipline must be followed. Paul's treatment of false teachers in Galatians and his epistles, and Jesus' treatment of the money changers in the temple and the scribes and Pharisees, obviously does not violate our text. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. There is a time for anger. Just anger. There is a time for being intense. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about our interpersonal actions within the church dealing with issues. This Christian behavior was to be exhibited before all men, that is, to those beyond the Christian community. All the heathen inhabitants who came into any sort of contact with Christians or were familiar with how Christians conducted themselves in their community are to observe their spirit of humility, gentleness, patience, and kindness toward each other. The unbelieving ought to be able to look at the Christian churches and see this verse in action. Because of heresy, worldliness, pride, and a love of human traditions, this behavior is rarely seen among churches. Just the way people behave on the internet toward each other. They're obnoxious. They're jerks. I mean, there's a place, if somebody's teaching heresy, there's a place for being strong. But people are jerks over all kinds of things. And this is in keeping with our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it on under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We also see this in the same principle in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, where Israel is told to diligently or faithfully keep God's commandments, his law, as an example to the surrounding pagan nations. Our lives are to be living examples of the truth of the gospel. If Israel had been obedient to the law, the other nations would have looked at Israel and said, we want that God. We want that law. We see the superiority of Christianity over other systems. Now, that's to those who have eyes to see. Keep in mind that Christians can be very humble and be very patient and be very kind and loving, and yet society hates them anyway, so keep that in your mind. The Christians in the Roman Empire were accused of cannibalism and all kinds of crazy things. And then Paul attaches a reason to this injunction, saying, the Lord is at hand, 5b. We find a similar argument in James 5, 8 to 9. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door. Now, the expression the Lord is at hand means the Lord is near. It could be paraphrased, the Lord is coming very soon. Now, this phrase is often considered to be a general expectation of the speedy second coming of Christ. That's the way it's usually interpreted, especially by evangelical commentators. Liberal commentators argue that all the apostles believed that the second coming was in the near future, but they were all clearly mistaken. Now, that's wrong. Such thinking is unacceptable to Bible-believing Christians. The Bible is inspired and infallible, and the apostles did not believe that the second bodily coming of Christ was about to take place. How could they, when Paul expected his death ahead of time, and of course, the calling of the Jews hadn't taken place? The fact that they knew it was going to be destroyed, and that hadn't happened yet either. Given this fact, a number of commentators look at such statements of imminence as anticipatory rather than literal. As Christians, we must keep our eye of faith in the second coming and judgment as a supreme motive for obedience, for a self-sacrificial striving after holiness. And as an example of this view, one of the better examples, here's what Lenski writes. Quote, this is not the constant, invisible nearness of Christ. It is the nearness of his parousia. No man knows the hour of his coming. Every Christian lived as if the day might come at any time. So we do this to this very day. Why then stress this word as though Paul were sure Christ would come before Paul died, while pressing other statements of Paul's to make him contradict himself by saying that he would die before Christ came? Here the great point is the connection we who live in constant expectation of the parousia, of our resurrection, 3:11, of our glorification, 3:20 and 21. We filled with an abounding joy cannot but show this noble gentleness, this generous yielding to all men. Those who live for time alone, in this life alone, who ever mind only earthly things, 3:19. They will act meanly, selfishly, rigorously, or with false hollow gaiety. As Marcius correctly estimated, the blithe grace of the pagan Greeks' attitude toward life. End of quote. In other words, imminency of his coming focuses our attention on the certainty of his coming. They really didn't believe he was going to come next week, but we have to live that way. That's the very common interpretation. With the judgment in mind, we will be on our best behavior. And Matthew Poole adds this thought. Quote, but we still must remember when we conceive of the Lord's being at hand in regard to death and judgment, we must not take our own, but God's measures in waiting our appointed time during his pleasure. End of quote. And he refers to Matthew 24:36 and Acts 1:7. The only other, now that's one way of looking at it. The Lord's at hand. Which really, you know, you have to live as though the Lord's coming today. That's how it's interpreted. The only other orthodox satisfactory way to interpret this passage is to interpret it as not referring to Jesus' second bodily coming, but rather a coming in judgment or a providential coming that rescues the saints. And this seems to be Calvin's view. On this verse, he says this, quote, here we have an anticipation by which he obviates an objection that might be brought forward. For carnal sense rises in opposition to the foregoing statement. For as the rage of the wicked is the more inflamed in proportion to our mildness, the more they see us preparing for enduring, or the more emboldened to inflict injuries, we are with difficulty induced to possess our souls in patience. Luke 21:19. Hence, those proverbs. We must howl when among wolves. Those who act like sheep will quickly be devoured by wolves. Hence we conclude that the ferocity of the wicked must be repressed by corresponding violence, that they may not insult us with impunity. He's talking about God's violence, not our violence. To such consideration, Paul here opposes confidence in divine providence. He replies, I say that the Lord is at hand, whose power can overcome their audacity, and his goodness can conquer their malice. He promises that he will aid us, provided we obey his commandment. Now, who would not rather be protected by the hand of God alone than have all the resources of the world at his command? Okay. In other words, you don't have to resort violence to violence. You don't have to be like the heathen. Trust in God. He'll take care of matters. That's what he's saying here. Here we have a most beautiful sentiment from which we learn, in the first place, that ignorance of the providence of God is the cause of all impatience, and that this is the reason why we are so quickly on trivial accounts thrown into confusion, and often too become disheartened because we do not recognize the fact that the Lord cares for us. On the other hand, we learn that this is the only remedy for tranquilizing our minds when we repose unreservedly in his providential care, as knowing that we are not exposed either to the rashness of fortune or to the caprice of the wicked, but are under the regulation of God's fatherly care. In fine, the man that is in possession of this truth, that God is present with him, has what he may rest upon with security. There are, however, two ways in which the Lord is said to be at hand, either because his judgment is at hand, or because he is prepared to help to his own people, in which sense is made use of here. And also Psalm, which says, the Lord is near to all that call upon him. And I really don't think those are two really separate views. They can be the same thing. How does the Lord deliver his people? Well, he can judge the wicked. Miserable were the condition of the pious if the Lord were at a distance from them. But as he has received them under his protection and guardianship and defends them by his hand, which is everywhere present, let them rest upon this consideration that they may not be intimidated by the rage of the wicked. It is a well-known matter and matter of common occurrence that the term solicitudo, carefulness, is employed to denote the anxiety which proceeds from distrust of divine power or help. End of quote. Calvin's position is in the minority. I'll give you that. But I think it is to be preferred, for it takes the nearness of the Lord at face value and does not have to explain away the fact that almost 2,000 years after this epistle was written, the second coming has not yet happened. And certain prophetic events, such as the conversion of the Jews, has not yet happened. Yes, we're supposed to live every day with the resurrection and our glorification and the second coming and the judgment of Christ in mind. And we find that throughout the New Testament. But that is not necessarily the meaning here, although it's certainly possible. In any case, both interpretations hold to important biblical truths. We should be behaving as people who are about to stand before Christ on the day of judgment. That should always be in your mind as you know, should I retaliate? Should I seek revenge? Should I gossip? Should I be a backbiter? Or should I obey Christ, knowing that he'll judge me? That's an important truth. Moreover, we do not need to insist on our own rights and defend ourselves against unfair accusations, backbiters, persecutors, and other fools, for God is near, who will set everything straight in his own time. And we find that in Romans. Don't take vengeance. Don't take personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Hand it over to me. You're mistreated. I'll take care of it. Don't do it. Step back. And it's amazing. Calvin was mistreated and kicked out of Geneva. Didn't even respond to him. He went and did his thing. When they needed him and they called him back, he continued in the very next text, which would have been the next sermon. Jonathan Edwards, the same thing. He was lied about. He was gossiped about. He was mistreated. He was fired. And he didn't respond to him. And it was later exposed that they were all liars. If you're going to be preaching the gospel, if you're going to be standing up for the truth, people are going to gossip about you. People are going to lie about you. There's all sorts of lies floating about me. God will deal with it. Let us not forget that God has destroyed the persecutors of Christians throughout history. The Jewish nation, which crucified Christ and persecuted the church, was obliterated in AD 70, less than a decade after this epistle was written. The Roman Empire fell around 350 years later. And of course, Nero died, didn't he? We must live as though the coming of Christ is always near. We must be kind, patient, gentle, forbearing, forgiving, and loving toward the brethren as a living example of the gospel before the world. And when we're wrong, we must keep in our mind that Christ is at the door. Judgment is around the corner. Christ will vindicate you. You don't need to take revenge. We do not need to resort to the world's methods of communication or retaliation, for the Lord is near. He is in our midst and will help in a time of trouble. He will always avenge his church and vindicate their cause and render a just recompense against their enemies in due time. And that ends this section within a section. And then now, after talking about rejoicing, after talking about an imperative on how we are to behave and treat each other, he's going to turn to the topic of anxiety. We don't need to worry. Now keep in mind, this is a church under pressure by the state, a church under persecution by the state. And he tells them, don't worry. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. It is so rich. It's so detailed. It's so full of important injunctions and imperatives for our benefit. Ingrain it into our mind, Lord, and our hearts that we would obey. And that by our lives it could be a living example of the gospel of Christ. And forgive us, Lord, when we don't act the way we should. Help us. Bend our minds. Bend our hearts. Cause us to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.